Good morning, everybody. Good to see y'all. So people moved around, like Culp's and Martin's in the back row. That's throwing me off a little bit. Like, I got to get used to this. Great to see you all here today. Thank you to Travis for preaching last Sunday. I was gone in Nashville for this, like, creative artist collective of people that meet in this group. It's called the Rabbit Room, which is a reference to Tolkien and Lewis's like relationship of like mutual inspiration. Like, you're going, there was such a thing? Yes, there's such a thing. And it was like a weekend of just complete nerding out of that kind of thing. And I was like, oh, I belong somewhere. Do you ever feel that? Right? Where you're like, all of a sudden your oddness like fits and you're like, whoa, cool, for a second. Like, I think we each need that little moment of belonging. I mean, we are called to be this diverse, unified body, and sometimes we just need to feel like we fit in, don't we? Today, I thought I would start a little bit on the nerd side of things. I want to talk for a minute about paradigms, and specifically because we're teaching through the book of Acts. And what we see in Acts is the emergence of a new paradigm in so many ways of who God is. And I think for us, sometimes looking back, we forget what a radical shift this would have been. And it's helpful for us because it reminds us that something happened that went beyond the appearances, that they all had a sort of understanding of God that was going to radically shift on this day. They were going to see that God was both bigger and in some ways smaller than they had previously comprehended. And a paradigm, if you guys, I mean, I remember when I was studying philosophy way back in the day, we did a philosophy of science class, which is really interesting. Sometimes you don't think of science as philosophical, but the truth is, science doesn't get off the ground without philosophy. If you don't have something like simplicity, you can't do science, right? So it's like kind of this, what precedes science is this understanding of how to think. And paradigms is like one of the ways that we realize that we're all constructing sort of a framework of reality. And then every once in a while, that paradigm shifts. Sometimes the paradigm changes dramatically. For instance, is the earth flat or is it round? Don't answer that. Some of you, like, I don't want to out anybody that's any flat earthers here. Right? But a shift in like, wait, we thought it was this way and now, or is the sun or the earth the center of the solar system, the center of the universe, right? These were, when science changed around this paradigm, it was like disorienting for people. They saw the world one way only to realize it was another. And these kind of paradigm shifts, they happen from time to time, and they're fascinating to watch, just kind of what happens to us collectively as we try to comprehend this. One of my favorite stories of this has to do with Einstein, and Einstein had a new way of understanding gravity, that it wasn't, like Newton thought, a force, right? But it was actually the result of bends and warps in space-time, right? So that the mass of an object would actually cause time and space to warp. Now, some of you may be hearing that for the first time, like, wait, what? Right? Because we just see gravity, it just makes sense as a force. And he was offering this new way of constructing it, but there was a problem in that, how do you test that, right? That without some sort of way of performing an experiment, we can't really get the data that we need to prove it right. But there was an English scientist at the time, Arthur Addington, who came up with a way that you could look at this. He's saying that if this is true, then an object of tons of mass, like the sun, would actually, if it was warping space-time, cause the stars in the sky, the light from them, to shift. It would bend the light itself. Now, what's the problem with this? Well, when you stare at the sun, it's too bright, so you can't see the stars behind it. So Addington came up with this idea. What if you took some photos during a solar eclipse? All of a sudden, the night sky would be pure black for a minute, and you could see, if this is true, the stars would shift right? That the light would actually warp around space-time. Anybody, did I lose you already? Okay. So he does this. He goes all the way down to off the coast, this island off the coast of Africa, where you can see this. It's like the best vantage point. This is like 1919. And he goes there, and it's cloudy. And he's like, oh, right? It's like his one shot. And as the story goes, all of a sudden, right at the peak of the eclipse, the sky clears. There had been rain. A bunch of his film had gotten wrecked, but he ended up having like 3 or 4 photos that he was able to just boom, 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 snap these photos real quick, brought them all the way back to Europe, had them developed, and there in front of a group of scientists compared the photos. And sure enough, the stars shifted. And he looked up and he said, Einstein. And you see the group like going, oh no, like we thought we understood, right? Like this whole conception of reality has shifted. And what we've seen in science from that day is this idea has changed the way we understand subatomic particles all the way to the cosmological understanding of the universe. Changes in a moment. One photo comparison like that, and we're like, oh my gosh, the game changed. Okay, what does this have to do with Acts? That there's this moment that we've been talking about of Pentecost. And in this, the whole understanding of God is going to get, as we're going to see, way more individual and also far more communal than we understood. That the people had understood that you meet God in a temple and that God would find you there. That you had to prepare your hearts and go through all these like rites and things to determine whether or not you could come in, and only sort of a select group could. And if you had experienced some of these things along the way, that they might prevent you from ever entering into the temple. And so this system of law and rules and structure and how this all works, purification. And Solomon had built this temple, and when he did, fire came down on the temple. In 2 Chronicles 7, these verses here, it says, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests were not able to enter the Lord's temple because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord. He is good. His faithful love endures forever. This is what happened. When we see fire throughout Scripture, it generally is a reference to the glory of God showing up. If it's a burning bush and Moses sees this fire, or it's they're following through the wilderness, this like fire by night, all of a sudden we see the fire coming down on the temple here. But then in Acts chapter 2, we see that when the day of Pentecost had arrived, and remember, the day of Pentecost was a celebration where all Israel would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the law that had been given to Moses. It says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. God's fire comes down and rests not upon the temple, but on every individual. What does this mean? That each one of these people become, in a sense, a temple. They become a dwelling place of God. This is brand new. This has never happened. Why aren't they consumed? Well, because a work has been done, a preparation to allow their hearts to become capable of holding that glory of God. And this isn't something that's like off the books. This has been talked about Old Testament-wise in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. God says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. That the law was there as a sort of temporary hold, but that God was going to create within each person the capacity for his presence to dwell. That each one of us become this intimate dwelling place of God. In 2 Corinthians 6, this is something Paul, we see, unpacks over and over and over. But he says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so we get this picture of like not just a sort of individual flame resting upon each one, but that us together create this new temple, this new dwelling place, that it's within these new hearts that God has given in man, that he's able to function and flourish and new life spills out. What a beautiful picture of intimacy. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait, like, is that what I signed up for? If you've decided to become a follower of Jesus, this idea of God dwelling within you, right? Like, that's so intimate that you're like, God says he'll never leave you. And you're like, maybe there's some times you wish he would. Right? Like, time out, God. Like, you can have, like, access to 90% of this, but here's the 10%. This is off limits. This is just my space, right? And this idea that God has come in to dwell within this temple, within all of us, right? And you're like, when did I agree to that? And you go, oh, it was there in that list of fine prints, and you just click the box there at the bottom. Like, God, come on in, right? And the truth is, God's come into our life, into the brokenness of our life, but has to do some work internally. That there's work that he's going to do to make our lives that space, that temple. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. This idea of becoming the temple of God means we behave differently. And this is what we're going to see in Acts 2, that the church is birthed in this moment. They become this dwelling place of God, and then the whole community starts to change. They start to live in a way that's different. So it happens on this kind of micro scale, each individual heart that's changed. But then we also see it's occurring on this macro scale. And I talked about this 2 weeks ago, where they start speaking in the native tongues of all the people gathered. That this, too, is a reference that takes us back, Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis. That there's an event that happens there in the birth of this new technology called bricks. They start building and constructing this tower to reach God, and in the end, the project fails. That the people are scattered as a result of their inability to speak each other's language. We see this fragmentation occur, and the people split apart. And what's interesting here, this happens very early on and shows something to me that is like so deep in kind of the broken human psyche. Hearts of stone that fragment and splinter over language and disagreement. That this moment in Acts 2, where people hear in their native tongue, one person speaking and everybody hears it in their first language, is this way of uniting and bringing people together. It's really beautiful. So having already preached on this, I just thought I'll just give a quick little synopsis of this because I think it all matters. Because these two things, these are the two shifts in paradigm, the individuality of the Spirit resting in each heart, and then this way that it's spreading. Jesus has told them, you're going to be witnesses to the world. And what we see is the emergence of these native tongues uniting all of these diverse people groups. So at Babel, humanity's speech is confused. People are scattered over the earth. The goal of Babel is self-exaltation. Let us make a name for ourselves. And the result is division and fragmentation. It's not like we need to go all the way back to Genesis to see this occur. We can just look at the world around us. In a world where this is continuing to happen, fragmentation, disagreements, disagreements within disagreements. When communities form around you, they go, oh yeah, it's us versus them, only to find that group splinters apart, right? And it just keeps breaking and breaking and breaking. At Pentecost, this gift of the Spirit, all of a sudden realized speech is clarified and understood across languages. People are gathered from every nation. The goal is God's exaltation. And the result is unity in diversity. That together, this diverse group all of a sudden becomes the temple of God. That God dwells within each one of us, but also dwells in a unique way with us collectively. This is a healing of Israel, who had been split apart in their tribes, but then you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel has lived in like a constant state of brokenness ever since returning from Babylon. This is bringing Israel together, but then from there it's going to spread out to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. This is new. And both of these things we're going to see are going to be difficult for the church to grasp the whole concept of. There's going to be a tendency for them to keep going back to the old paradigm when God is inviting them to see the world in a whole new way. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is this new paradigm that the world globally is being drawn in without preference and hierarchy, without one group holding the supreme seat and everybody else having to come underneath. It's not about Israel. It's about all of us together becoming the family of God. Travis did such a good job last week talking about Peter's message and this message of repentance. And he talked about that word metanoia, which is such a good word for us when we think of repentance. Because metanoia, it doesn't mean just simply a change, although it does mean that. But meta means larger than, right? It's to get beyond. Noia meaning knowledge. So this beyond knowledge that we're invited to, Jesus would say, repent. Metanoia, you need to get beyond this. Your paradigm needs to grow and expand. And this is what's happening here, that we thought God was here for us, and God is here for us. That this shift becomes our mission as a church, as much for us today as it was for them. That we still are here to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We are called to be witnesses of something. Witnesses of what? Well, we're going to see here that this community is birthed, and we see this beautiful picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. In some ways, for like just a split second, we see it emerge in its like essence. And then we're going to see a lot of things throughout the book of Acts that kind of corrupt the system. And which reminds us that this is going to be for us, too, an ongoing battle. But here we see the birth of the church, and it's like the purity of life that emerges. So in Acts 2:42 through 47, this is kind of where I've been hoping to get to. This is kind of what we're going to chew on for the rest of our time. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. What a beautiful picture. This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is the texture of this kingdom. And we see right off the bat these kind of four things that they're doing. The first thing is they're teaching. The word here in the Greek is actually doctrine. They're teaching doctrine. But these are probably the words of Jesus. It's interesting, you know, for whatever reason, our author, Luke, doesn't tell us what the doctrine was. We have to kind of gather that and glean that. But I think really we can be confident it had everything to do with Jesus. That Jesus was the culmination of what they had been waiting for. That the people had been longing for a Messiah and were being told that was Jesus. That the things that he had come to do had been done and had occurred. Jesus becomes the example. He becomes the model. Paul is going to say, follow me as I follow Christ. The apostles are these group of people that have walked with Jesus, that have spent these last few years seeking to understand every aspect of how their rabbi lived and breathed. And now it becomes a chance for them to embody this same life. N.T. Wright says, the early Christians were learning to live in a new world, the world where Jesus was Lord. The apostles' teaching was the retelling and reinterpreting of the story of Israel around Jesus as its climax. And I like this. For N.T. Wright, this is a big point for him, as he's saying, Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He's not like, today we're starting Christianity, breaking off, right? It was the fulfillment of everything that happened. It was the culmination, the final moment of Judaism. This is what it had been building towards. So this was the fulfillment of everything that had come before. This would have been the teaching, the doctrine of the people, and Jesus' teaching. I mean, you think of Peter standing up there and he's going, we have to take responsibility. We have to take responsibility for our lives. Peter, this leader who had just failed so dramatically, is now standing up in humility, leading. He was commissioned by Jesus, going, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And so this spills out not just in doctrine, but in fellowship. And the word here is this Greek word koinonia. It has to do with this relational connection that's happening, that all these people from all these different tribes that are gathered there begin to fellowship, begin to like start breaking bread together. And what emerges out of this is this joyful and sincerity of heart. And I love this, that in so many ways what Jesus is teaching them is just how to be human, how to be fully themselves, to realize that we have these hard stone hearts and what we need is this softness. And what does that softness look like? Well, this generosity that spills out. This like belonging, this radical belonging and inclusiveness. Come on in, like make yourself at home. And it's response in this joy that emerges. I love this idea of a sincere heart. This word in Greek, it just means like uncomplicated, like genuine. It's transparent, it's wholehearted, that this just becomes this natural generosity in the people. And again, we're going to see as the story goes on, that sincerity is going to get sort of attacked. But there's this moment of just purity of heart. As they're experiencing this joy, they are generous, not withholding it from anyone. In some ways, it's this Christ, this childlike faith. Kind of points us back to the sin, all the way back to the garden. So they're teaching, they're fellowshipping, they're breaking bread. And this idea of breaking bread, it probably has kind of a double meaning. It shows up multiple times in our one passage, which is like how you would kind of put something in bold, right? Since they don't have that technology back then, they would just repeat a word multiple times. This idea of being in homes and breaking bread, it meant meals were a really significant part of what they do. To be honest, it's why we have food out here in the courtyard. That something happens when we sit down with each other and eat and share. When we express gratitude for provision. But this was also probably a place where they practiced what took place that night of Jesus' betrayal, where he took bread and broke it. And this way of helping them understand, this is at the heart of the mission. That Jesus is going to break bread as a way of demonstrating in this humble meal his sacrifice. That everyone sitting at that table realizes that they're only there by God's grace. They're only there as a gift of what he's done. So in this, part of the joy and the simplicity of it is to just sit there in that grace and receive. None of us have earned this. This spirit of joy, but this spirit of gratitude coupled with humility as they have communion together and they remember what Christ has done. And they pray. This idea of prayer is something that I think needs to be an ongoing theme as we go through Acts. Because the people of Israel were prayers. So this was a part of their worship. This is something that they did. They have a variety of ways that they prayed. But in some ways, when we think of the intimacy of God, this is one of the things that changed dramatically. That you're no longer praying out there. You're praying in here. That God's Spirit comes in as a teacher, as a comforter, as somebody who's going to lead us into all truth. I think sometimes we don't pay attention like we should. We forget the fact that God is there and with us at all times, but we also forget the fact that God speaks, that we can listen and understand and discern that voice, that we have a God that continues to shepherd us. Are we paying attention? Too often, to me, I think, in all the noise and chaos, it's like there's not a high enough volume setting for us to really hear God. In order for us to, I mean, you think about the fire and it gets small, it rests over each. When God speaks to Elijah, it comes in a whisper. But this realization that when God comes within you, God is there, dwelling there and speaking, are we listening? Part of prayer is bringing our requests to God, but part of prayer as well is paying attention to that voice. And as a result of it, it starts to just spread. Nobody's seen anything like this. The behavior of these early Christians baffled the world. There's a historian from Yale who writes this about in his history of the expansion of Christianity. He writes, a significant reason for Christianity's success is to be found in its inclusiveness. More than any of its competitors, it attracted all races and classes. Christianity, however, gloried in its appeal to Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian. No other religion, therefore, took in so many groups and strata of society. Just didn't happen. This is not the way we're wired. This is not the way that we understand how gravity works, right? That we find our groups where we look just like each other and we find the comfort and that sense of belonging, that we're all kind of wired the same, and we see, oh no, that this Spirit of God is creating this place of diversity. It's part of who God is. It's part of his heart that's being shown to us. And it's been there all along, but finally it's like God's Spirit is empowering enough that it's no longer just simply the rules, but it's changing the way they see. Deuteronomy 10 says, the Lord defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourself were foreigners in Egypt. This idea, this is all the way back in the old text of the law, in the Torah, to go, we understand the plight of the foreigner because we understand ourselves as foreigners as well. So be generous. Jesus is going to say in Matthew 25, when we do this, when we show this generosity, we're not just showing it to them, but to God himself. He says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. This becomes part of our worship. That when we're generous like this, it's a way of loving not just others, but loving God. Jesus says these two things are so interrelated. You want to love God and you want to love others. And to go, really, those are kind of two sides of the same coin. This is who we are now. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near So you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. What is God doing? He's creating this new family out of all of mankind, bringing us together. Not requiring us to all look the same, but instead to honor God by being uniquely who we are called to be and loving each other in the midst of all of that. That this is reality, even if we don't see it. And the Spirit is here to change our hearts, to soften our hearts, so that we do. That is who we see. When we look down at the people that might otherwise be looked down upon, we see God's child. I'm going to read this little section from Thomas Merton here, because I think he's such a beautiful writer. But Merton talked about how he had this moment, and it's kind of known of his as like this moment that happened at the corner of 4th and Walnut, and where he feels like his eyes were changed. So he says this: in Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all those people, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another even though we were total strangers. It was like waking from a dream of separateness, of spurious self-isolation in a special world. The whole illusion of a separate holy existence is a dream. This sense of liberation from an illusory difference was such a relief and such a joy to me that I almost laughed out loud. I have the immense joy of being man, a member of a race in which God himself became incarnate. As if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me, now I realize what we all are. And if only everybody could realize this, but it cannot be explained, there's no way of telling people that they are all walking around shining like the sun. Is that good? And to go, we don't see it. Like, our world is too small. Our paradigm is so constricted. We walk around in this like insecurity and self-obsession. And what you see is the Spirit of God breaking out of that, allowing us to see reality as it is, which is to see the dignity of every single human being. That all of these are God's children. We see this like beautiful moment in the church, and I think it looks like a newborn child. You want to come down and take its Apgar score. Do you remember that Apgar score? It's like some of the nurses could tell me. I used to be an EMT way back in the day. It's like appearance and respiratory and anyway. This score that they give out of 0 to 10 for a newborn child. And in some ways, what we've just seen is kind of the Apgar of the church. Are we a healthy church? Well, do we teach the doctrine of Christ? Do we pray? Are we generous? Is this a place where people feel like they belong and they feel safe to come in? Is it a place where we celebrate the diversity of the body? These things to us, it's a great little test for us to pay attention to ask ourselves, how are we doing in this area? Are we breaking bread together? Are we experiencing the joy of Christ? Or are we creating a community where some people fit more than others? Where everybody belongs, but some people belong more, right? These ways that we create these inner rings, in-grouping. And usually that happens out of our own fear of belonging, that we tend to come in and try to create something that feels comfortable for us. But when God is freeing our hearts, we're able to kind of lay those things aside, to realize none of those things actually give us what they promise anyways. If you've ever worked your way into the inner ring, it just never is quite satisfying. The only way that you can really continue to take pleasure of that is by excluding other people from it, right? And then you're like, then you feel important. This just false way of propping ourselves up and to go, this whole thing's such a waste of time. I love this picture of the genuineness and the sincerity of heart that takes place in the church. It's going to break again. I kind of feel like at Acts 2, when this thing happens, it's like Jesus should have just come right then and taken the church and we could be done, right? Because you go, what you see is it's going to get complicated for them. The generosity is going to be taken advantage of. Some of the provision is going to run out. People are going to come in and they're going to want to like grift off of this generosity. They're going to run into their own biases again and again and again, starting with Peter, who preaches this beautiful message of inclusivity, is all of a sudden going to have to invite a Roman centurion into his house. And he's like, by no means, God, right? So you go, it starts with this beautiful birth, but it has to keep growing. And in the growth, it's going to get messy. People are going to be hearing God's voice even and giving prophetic words that are going to then be sort of misinterpreted. And Paul's going to be like, close, but not quite, right? You just see the complexity. And to me, I'm comforted by that. Because pastoring a church, like, you see the complexity. That probably, not to burst anybody's bubbles, but we're like, probably never going to figure out how to get there perfectly as a church. Like, maybe that's not the goal. Maybe we don't figure this all out in this lifetime. But we do continue to grow into this. To me, it's what I love about Acts 2, is it holds this up and it just goes, keep going. Paul's going to say, I haven't already attained this, but I'm pressing on. That we continue to follow the example Jesus gave us. The only one who really got it right. But for the rest of us, we bring our hearts into submission and continue to pray, God, do a work in me. God, soften my heart. Create in me a clean heart. We saw that in Philippians as we studied that beautiful book where we see Jesus as the example who went before us. Paul's going, if you understand Jesus, then you just do this. You consider others as more important than yourself. Sometimes it just is that simple. In all the complexity of what we see, sometimes the answer is that simple. Paul's going to tell us, if we lose the love, we've lost everything. It just becomes noise. That's the focus. And we're like, well, how do you do that? And he's going to go, here's two ways. Be patient and be kind. I think some of us are going to be working on that for the rest of our lives. We continue to see where we fall short. But we let these words speak into us vision to keep going, to continue growing, to allow God's Spirit to change this, not with a sense of like shame, but with this openness saying, God, show me, teach me, create in me a softer heart. We're becoming, in all of this, more of who we are, not less. You could almost hear in Acts 2, it sounds like this little cult compound that they're forming. But the truth is, in the diversity of this, it's not this group of rules. It's this group of genuine compassion spilling out. They're seeing the needs of others and they're meeting them. Having just gone through a period where Patty was recovering from a surgery and people brought meals, you see the simple little gift of generosity and the joy it brings. Can we be a community like this? It's why we do things like bringing gift cards that we can give to people that are just getting housing for the first time. It's a simple little thing. And Rick will tell you as he's there at the Friendship Shelter, when they take these gift cards, it brings them such joy. They can go buy something for themselves, for their new home. And that simple little offering, whatever that is, $25, right, which will get you a couple mugs these days. But still, whatever it is that you go buy, there's the gift and then there's the heart behind it, the joy that that brings. But with this picture of ultimately in the end, the gift, the thing being offered, is this gift of God's Spirit within us. I like how Dallas Willard says, that's the thing you were made for. If you want to understand, like, what is my chief purpose in all this world? Well, we are made for relationship with God. And the opportunity we have with this flame descending is this chance to let God dwell within our hearts, to have his way, to make this heart his home. Go back to our verse from Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. We have this opportunity to live in this intimacy, to notice and to pay attention to what is God doing in my life. To be able to do that with each other, to link arms with each other when people are struggling, we become this opportunity of being God's hands. As people are looking for answers, we have the chance to living into this hope. When we do this, we don't have to go pounding on doors. It's compelling. As Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope, but do it with gentleness and respect. When we live in this way, hope spills out of us. In a world that can feel really dark, we have the opportunity to live an example counter to that of light and of hope and of security, of generosity and of joy. The birth of the church is not just history. It's our story still being written. The fire that once filled the temple now can dwell within your heart. The language that once divided now unites. The love that once seemed beyond reach now walks among us. God no longer dwells in buildings made by hand, but in lives made radiant by his Spirit. And in Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That's the invitation. And it's as simple as that. The way this happens isn't through some elaborate set of purification steps, or it's not some doctrinal class that you take in order to pass a test. It's just simply a surrender of our heart, a welcoming in. I like how Lewis says that the gates of hell are locked from inside. That too often we in our pride are saying, leave me alone. And that God knocks and says, like, if any will hear my voice and open the door. And some of you, if you haven't prayed that before, it's as simple as that. This beautifully simple moment of saying, come in. Come in and have your way. This picture of this intimacy. What does he do? He shares a meal with us there. But some have said that this verse refers to Christians as well. It's a word written to the church. And for some of us, we've gone on our way and lived our life as if God is standing outside of the door knocking. What a reminder for us. As we be the church of God, to invite him into that intimacy, to enjoy that, to celebrate that, to lean more and more in to knowing God's heart. Here's my reflection questions for today. Just two. If the Spirit took the vital signs of our community today, our heartbeat of love, our breath of prayer, our color of joy, what would he find? That's just a good way for us to sit with that. Not as a way of pointing the finger elsewhere, but to go, am I experiencing that? Are we experiencing that? How do we each become a part of making that happen? And number two, where might he be breathing new life even now? And to sit with that question as you go from here throughout this week. God, what are you saying? What are you speaking? Where can I be more and more in line with the work of your kingdom here on earth? Amen? Would you stand with me? Grateful for you guys. Grateful that we get to do this together. Grateful for the joy that it brings. You can go experience more joy with another cup of coffee if you want and enjoy that. If you're new and you pick up a bag of those beans and you like do a pour over, it's your responsibility to just like stick your head right there in front and just like. If you'd like prayer, please come down front. We'd love to pray with you. I pray for each one of you as you go that God would bless you and keep you. That he would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Thanks for being here, you guys.